Well, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, truly, I do believe if you understand this process, kind of these five steps, then it's going to be extremely helpful for you in your own reading, your own interpreting of the Bible. It's going to help you as you get into your Bible studies. It'll help you as you listen to preaching and listen to teaching, as you kind of know how things are done. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago. It's kind of like cooking. Yes, we all like to enjoy the end result. But you can enjoy the end result a lot better if you understand what goes into the process. And as you understand the method of it, you can appreciate the end results even that much better. And so, again, I think it's something that as you go through this, you're going to enjoy and be better equipped. And in fact, I think you'll be better equipped than most. And so the main part of this whole series, and I don't want you to miss this, is that we do not want to create meaning out of the text. We want to get the meaning that is in the text, okay? We want to interpret the scripture as they speak, because that's where the authority comes. That's where the application comes. Because it does not matter what I think or what somebody else thinks. It's what God thinks and what He has said in His Word. What I want to do this morning is for us to kind of go through the five steps again like we did. I'm going to do them very quickly because we've kind of gone a little bit more in depth, but then have you all get together again and go through the passage from the Gospels and interpret that, and then we'll talk about it. All right, so here's our little map, a little illustration. Ed said this looks like, you know, hermeneutics monopoly or something like this, that, you know, you advance so many spaces and then if you don't get it right, you got to go back to the beginning, you know, do not collect $200. So the beginning is, number one, is that we want to grasp the text in their own town, meaning in their original meaning. So you want to read the Bible and understand what is there. And so we've done this in the observation process. Who said it? To whom was it said? Where was it said? And what was being said? So essentially, who's the author? What's the audience? What's the location? What's the context? What's the grammar? What are the repeated words? Okay, so you're simply reading the Word of God and trying to understand what is being said, and specifically what was being said when it was being said. Okay, so essentially you should come up with a sentence or two, a paragraph of this is what God said, or this is what, as we saw before in our passage, this is what Paul said. These are the things that were being talked about. So typically it's always in the past tense. God commanded the Israelites to, Paul exhorted the Ephesians to, something of that nature. Okay? Grasping the original meaning. All right, then you got the river. We have this river, or you could call it a barrier between when it was written and where we are today. And what is that river? What is that barrier? Is that you want to understand what is the differences between the biblical audience and us. So this is where you have to interpret culture. You have to interpret what was going on when it was written. You have to interpret the language, the time, the situation, where it was in Revelation, who it was given to, what was going on in the context of the covenant. And as I mentioned before, sometimes different passages, this river is a little stream. There's not that much. And other times it can be, you know, very big. It can feel like an ocean because there's so much difference between the original audience and us. But you have to understand that in order to get the interpretation right. Okay. Number three, you have this little bridge, which they call the principalizing bridge. What are the universal principles what are the universal truths that are true regardless of time, place, or persons? So typically you're kind of extracting, hey, what is being taught here? What was being taught to those people that is also being taught to us? What is being revealed to us of God that is also being revealed to us of God? What is being revealed of you know, sinful human nature that is being revealed of our own sinful human nature? So what are those things that we can extract demonstrate those universal principles or truths? And so once we kind of understand that, we should be able to use a present tense. God is teaching us this, or God is teaching in this passage X or Y. All right, step number four. Whoa. Maybe not.
It'll come back.
Is it coming? Maybe.
It's the projector.
Okay. We want to, you see this little, consult the biblical map. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, this is not the maps in the back, even though that is helpful. But that's more helpful for step number one and two than it is for this. This is saying that we want all of the theological truths to fit or correlate with the rest of Scripture. Okay? So you never want to come to truth and say, oh man, I found something brand new that nobody's ever discovered before, okay? That's usually what we call heresy, and you don't want to go there, okay? If it's something that has never been taught, never been said, it's probably wrong, okay? So how does this theological truth fit or correlate with the rest of Scripture? And does it make sense in the light of Christ and in the fulfillment of Christ? That we always want to read all of Scripture through the lens of Christ. Right? When we read about the passage from the Emmaus Road, how Jesus taught those disciples of how all things from the law and prophets pointed to him. So Christ is always going to be our key hermeneutical principle. If we're interpreting something and it's purely just a Jewish interpretation, yeah, you might have gotten the original audience right of when it was written, but you're not looking at it as a Christian. You're not looking at it as the full revelation of what God has given to us. And so we always want to make sure that it fits with the rest of Scripture and especially with the revelation, the fulfillment of Christ. And then step number five, we want to grasp the text in our own town. So you see here, you got kind of ancient Israel. Here you got more modern town. This is where we begin to apply the Word of God. How do we as Christians, how do we as the church apply this truth, this principle? How do we live it out today? How does this play out in the real world? And this is where, as I mentioned before, if we do our hermeneutic principles right, there is only one meaning to the text, but there's multiple applications. Okay? I always sometimes chuckle once in a while when people come up to me after a sermon and they're like, you know what you said about this was so meaningful. And I'm like, I don't think I really ever said that. But, you know, the Holy Spirit used whatever I did say to apply that word to them in a different way. And that's a part of that application process. So there's only one meaning. There's always a few theological principles, but there's numerous applications. But those applications only get their authority, they only get their weight in the light of the text. Okay? So as I mentioned, I said this is so important because we don't want to be on one side or just the other. Right? We want to have the whole part. If we only interpret it according to the original audience, we're going to have a really good history lesson, but it's going to have no application to us today. If we jump right over here without doing all of this, we're going to try to apply things that may not be true of this text or may not be true at all. We might kind of proof text things that are not being said. And so we never want to just use kind of scripture as our jumping off point to really, you know, talk about what we want to talk about or try to prove what we want to have being proved to us. Okay. Questions on this? Things that don't make sense, you don't understand as you've begun to apply this? Yeah, Ed.
Just one illustration of that is it comes up when people teach or preach on Ephesians 6 on the armor of God. They get fixated on Roman armor, Roman tactics, Roman shields, Roman swords.
Yep.
And then they kind of stop there.
Yep.
And don't bring the obvious spiritual applications into the present time.
So correct.
You get a danger there.
Yep. Yeah, Paul was not trying to teach you how to put a real helmet on, yeah. Or, you know. So, others, questions or thoughts?
I'm interested in what you said about there's only one meaning, but many. I understand the many applications. So, for instance, when someone's preaching you, whatever, teaching, there's only one thing you're supposed to get out of a passage?
No, not one thing. There's only one. The if we understand what the text is, and there goes my thing again. This is kind of like my brain this morning right here. The meaning is that there's only one correct interpretation. There can't be multiple interpretations of that passage, okay. Right? But there's many, as I said before, theological principles that can be pulled out from there and numerous applications of that truth. But there's only one interpretation. Now, we could, sometimes when you go through commentaries, you can have three different commentaries and they're kind of struggling on certain parts of what is the correct interpretation of that. But we always are trying to dig into that one interpretation. Doesn't always mean that we get it right,
yeah.
Right? But that's the goal, is that we're trying to grab a consensus of why this was given and for what reason it was given. Anybody else? I mean, this is helpful, I think. So this is kind of the main aspects of what you're trying to do and where. Observation, interpretation, application of the passage. Okay. All right. Today I want us to look at the Gospels. What are some things that are distinctive of the Gospels? First of all, what are the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay. So we got our four books. Those are what we call the Gospels. What are some of the distinguishing features of the Gospels?
Eyewitness.
Okay, eyewitness of what?
Well, of the ministry of Jesus.
Right. So it's going to focus on the life and teaching of Christ.
The Gospel of Matthew is more focused on a Jewish audience.
Okay.
Versus other Gospels that may include Gentile audience.
Yep. So they have more focus of who their audience was when it was written, and so you see that coming out. What else?
They witnessed Jesus healing people.
Okay. Got some of the healings, part of his ministry, his teachings. You have, which is kind of something that is interesting, you have these, what we call synoptic gospels, which is, you know, you think of a synonym, it's a word that is the same but different, but the aspect is the perspective, the focus is the same, but it's coming from different perspectives of Matthew, Mark, Luke. John is a little bit different because he focuses primarily on the Passion Week of Christ. Over half his gospel was just the last week and really the last day and hours.
Luke focuses more on the humanity of Christ, where John would focus on his deity.
Correct. Yep. So you have those different theological perspectives.
Luke's focus on the history of just the chronological.
Chronological. Yep. Luke is a historiographer.
Yeah. And the use of parables, Jesus' use of parables.
Okay.
In the Gospels.
Okay. Very good. So you see Jesus teaching. What kind of literature would we define the Gospels?
Old English.
Old English, okay. Well, it's written in Greek originally, so. Yes. What?
Historical narrative.
Yep. Very good. Historical narrative. So, with that, when we're thinking about this step number two here, this the river, we're going to have a little bit larger river in the sense of we really got to understand the times, we got to understand the people that are involved there, the context of what is going on to really understand the teaching and the meaning of it. Okay. This principalizing bridge is going to be sometimes a little bit more challenging. It's not going to be on the surface. Sometimes in like the epistles, I mean, Paul is telling us what the principle is, right? He's giving it to us. Here we got to kind of extract it a little bit more. Step number four is going to be a little bit easier. Why? Because it's focused directly on Christ. So we understand who Christ is and what he said directly because it comes from his own lips. And so I wanted to start today with the Gospels for a couple reasons. Mainly because this is what we're going through on Sunday morning in the service. Obviously, we've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And so I hope as you see and hear preaching through Luke from myself and Pastor Myers, you're seeing and hearing this hermeneutic process at work, okay? That you're being taught, even in the way that we are teaching and preaching, how to do correct hermeneutics. And so this is also, I hope, helping you, and this is something that is subtle, but maybe not so subtle. This is hopefully teaching you right preaching from wrong preaching, right? That when you hear preaching, you have a lens, you have a grid now in which to interpret, hey, is this right preaching, right? Is this really coming forth from the text, or is this just coming forth from the speaker or the preacher, okay? And I think that is probably one of the greatest things that hopefully you are learning through this, so that when you hear things, you don't just go, there's something wrong on that. I don't know what's wrong with that. I don't know if I really like that. No, you can really begin to say, no, this is why. This is the reason for it. And then lastly, this is where I want to start, because I hope, this is my desire, is that you would actually take the text that's going to be preached on and look at it beforehand, right? The week of, the morning of, read through it. And now as you're beginning to understand this hermeneutic process, you'll be that much more ready and prepared to kind of meditate on it when it is preached upon. So let me encourage you to do that. So for that very reason, if you have not done that this week or this morning, you're going to get to do it this morning. So Luke chapter 6 is going to be the scripture passage for the preaching today. So I want you to turn there. And it's going to begin in verse 6 and go through verse 11. So did everybody get one of those half sheets? So why don't you get together with those right around you. You can group up, you can move, you can swivel your chair around, whatever. But take the next, about maybe 10 to 15 minutes and go through those five steps and go through Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Okay? All right, ready, go. All right, how was that? Was that helpful?
Yes.
Probably not enough time, but that's all right. Let's talk about it. Step one, what did the text mean to the original audience? What's some of your thinking, thoughts there? Anybody?
They were angry.
Okay, who was angry?
The audience was angry.
Okay, the Pharisees.
The Pharisees.
Yep, Pharisees were angry. Yep, John.
The Jews of that time were subject to a lot of extra-biblical rules.
Right.
Placed by the religious leaders.
Very good. Yep.
Very strict.
Man-made regulations. Yeah, Meredith.
I was wondering about the question, did you mean like who the letter went out to?
That could be a part of it, yes. But specifically this text, I mean, the broader context would be, yes, who it was written to. But what did this specific text mean to the biblical audience at that time?
The Greeks had a lot less knowledge. The Gentiles had a lot less knowledge of the Sabbath rules.
Right. Good. So this is helping to interpret the right meaning of the Sabbath. Absolutely. What else? Anybody? Yeah, Stu.
Yeah, the people think in the synagogue would have understood what the Sabbath means, and they would have understood who the Pharisees were,
right,
and what you can do on the Sabbath.
Correct. Good. So these are just a few notes that I just wrote up while you guys were working as well. Pharisees used a crippled man with a deformed arm to test or trap Jesus into committing a Sabbath violation. But Jesus used the quote-unquote trap to show the Pharisees their own sinful hearts and lack of mercy. Okay? It's just... So, what's that?
That sounds a lot better than
how about number two? What are some of the differences? So we mentioned a couple of them. Yeah.
We were talking about how cultural, there's a huge one. Like, they were basically under authority of the Pharisees. So
correct.
If you challenge them, you could lose your family.
That's right.
Your livelihood.
Absolutely.
Everything.
That's right.
If I have a conversation with you, I'm probably not going to leave it.
Who says? No, I'm just kidding. Absolutely. So, I mean, Jesus literally is taking on the big dogs of the day in this confrontation. And if I don't know if you noticed this, but this is actually Luke's fifth passage of confrontation with the Pharisees. So this is very much in the purview. But it's very interesting if you notice it, and we'll see it a little bit in the sermon, that they're no longer questioning Jesus. They're going straight to accusation. They're just trying to trap him now. And you see this, I think, this change in their hearts that has begun, where they're not trying to learn. They're not trying to understand. They've made up their mind of who Christ is. Anybody? Yeah. Donna.
The benefit of the entire canon.
Mm.
From Genesis through Revelation to help us to understand what he is actually doing.
Yes, right. Absolutely. Here's a...
Thinking, too, that at that time, the people that were... Most of the Jewish people would probably go to the tabernacle.
Yep.
And would have heard this, whereas now, the percentage... And so they were realizing that there was a major shift coming. Whereas here, if something, you know, we learn something and we all are going to start applying it, the outside world doesn't even know something happened.
Right.
You know, that something major happened.
A couple of things I had, we talked about these. Pharisees imposed man-made regulations that could not be done. Anything non-life-threatening was considered work and thus Sabbath breaking. This is part, I think, would definitely have been the case. The man with the withered hand would have seen as, I have two as's there, being cursed by God, that this was something that either he had done or his parents had done. We've seen these in other passages. What's the theological principles of this text? Yeah, Ed.
It strikes me that sometimes people say, well, God would do this, then I would believe.
Mm.
And that's kind of what Satan said in the temptation, what the unbelievers are saying around the cross. If you're the son of, you know. But it's interesting in Scripture how unconvincing miracles are.
Mm.
According to the scriptural record, you know, the generation that saw the plagues and were panicking at the Red Sea and believed that God brought them out to the desert to exterminate them. And then here you have a miracle being performed and it only induces anger and hatred.
Mm-hmm.
And resentment. They don't question that he can do this.
Yeah, that's right.
It's sort of like, okay, we're here, you know, you're violating our tradition.
Very so much.
The issue always comes back to faith.
Yeah.
In who Jesus is.
That's right.
When you look at it that way, it's sort of like, okay, God, if you jump through my hoops, I'll bless you by believing.
That's right.
And that's not the way it works.
Absolutely. Yeah. Jim and Jim.
Well, if I could just back it up to the previous slide about the audience just for a moment. The people back in those days had a list of rules, and they were checking those boxes. And they probably didn't spend a lot of time agonizing over the emotional impact of those rules on everybody. Pretty much do these things.
That's right.
And John Rock was mentioning that that when you're just checking off the rule boxes, you're focused on yourself.
That's right. And then the externals of things. Very much. Couple things, just definitely a passage on mercy and compassion are always appropriate on any day, but especially the Sabbath. And the aspect of God gives mercy to those that see their need, but those that do not are not granted that mercy. And then I think you have this aspect. It's very interesting that this is definitely in the context of the Sabbath and definitely the aspect of healing. But really, those are, I don't want to say secondary. They're really, what's more primary is Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and their own hearts. And what you see, I think, is this unrepentance that is throughout these passages. And as a result, them becoming more and more hardened in their sins. And that's what you see going forward in the rest of Luke. How does our theological principles fit with the rest of the Bible? Obviously, Sabbath throughout the scripture is a day of mercy, both mercy received from God as well as mercy given to others. God is a God of mercy, compassion, forgiveness. We can come up with lots of verses on those. And to those that receive, more is given, and those that reject, less is given. I think you can have that principle seen throughout Scripture in various ways as well. What are some of the applications that you all have? Come on, this is the fun part.
And so how can you show mercy to others on the Sabbath?
That's right. What are ways that we can be merciful and use our day in mercy?
Our ladies here said, take a meal to somebody. Mm-hmm. Cook a meal. Somebody
that's, right.
that's possibly shut in and can't
that's right.
cook themselves.
That's right. Lord gives us a day to do these acts and works of mercy. What else?
I'm going to paraphrase something that Jordan said to worship correctly. And that will not only change the day of worship for you, but also the rest of your week and your life. Do that to worship correctly.
Yeah. Amen.
Pray daily.
Okay. Good. What else?
So interpreting work versus not work, we're still tempted to think that way work, not work, in that stress and It is about glorifying God, and some people it might be an exhausting day, and that's okay. Everybody can take a nap on the Sabbath, but that doesn't mean that you're not using it correctly.
Right.
It's still about the heart.
Yeah.
The intention.
Yeah. It can be quote unquote a work day, but it's a different type of work.
Mm-hmm.
Right. It's a work of compassion, a work of mercy, a work of rest and worship. We're not to just use it as a day to just laze around, but God is giving us a day to do things that we wouldn't otherwise maybe have the time to do if we set apart and sanctify it correctly. Part of it, just a couple applications. See and receive the revelation that is given. Again, I think that is in the greater context. What is definitely being seen is that the Pharisees had these multiple opportunities to see Jesus, hear Jesus, and yet what you see is as Ed was talking about, less and less faith and less belief, and actually hardness of heart. And at the very end, it even says that they were filled with fury and anger. And in the Mark Gospel, it talks about how they began to plot against Jesus as a result of this this healing. This is a big one, I think, and you'll hear it in the message today. The mercy received is the mercy that is given. The mercy that is needed for us is the mercy by which we then extend that mercy. If we see our need for mercy, then we're able to give mercy. If we see no need for mercy, guess what? We're going to give no mercy to others. And then last, hardness of heart, unrepentance is a dangerous place spiritually to be. So, well, very good. Thank you all. We'll get back into this next week and let you all have a little more time to discuss these aspects. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation to us. We thank you for the ways that you are working in our heart in and through your word and through and by your spirit. And we pray that these truths, both from this Sunday school class as well as from the preaching this day, would truly be planted deep within, and that it would grow forth fruits 30, 60, 100-fold. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.